Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Romans 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 25. Romans 1, verse 21 through 25, and you can find that in your pew Bible on page 939. And to give us a context of what we've been looking at, we're going to read together from verses 18 through 25, but our focus will be on verse 21 through 25. So Romans 1, we'll begin in verse 18, focusing especially on verses 21 through 25. And we turn to that text and read the very word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may He add His blessing to our hearts. Well, as we have started Romans, we probably have noticed by now that there is an extensive process that's happening before Paul gets to what we would recognize as the gospel. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is laying a lot of groundwork before he starts talking about the things that we would recognize as good news. And he does get to that starting in Romans 3 in verse 21. He's going to talk about righteousness that comes by faith in Christ alone. He's going to talk later on in the book about the glorious doctrine of the adoption, that we become the sons of God with all the rights and privileges that belong to it. He's going to explain to us and show to us what the sanctified life looks like, this life which is growing in holiness as a result of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. But as we've started Romans, we haven't landed there yet. As we've started Romans, we've really been thinking and been presented and hopefully convicted about this notion of the uncleanness of man. Before we get to the good news, Paul takes a long time to establish the bad news. And he has shown to us that the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everybody who believes, to Jew and Greek alike, that gospel is necessary for certain reasons. Because man lives in rebellion against God, not by way of accident, not by way of ignorance, but entering into rebellion against God with a sufficient amount of knowledge to recognize that man is without excuse. Even in the things that God has made, we call that general revelation, the world as you see it around you, there is enough knowledge, enough manifestation of the eternal power of God and the divine nature of God that man is without excuse. As we ended off last time we were in the book of Romans together, that's what we saw in verse 20, right at the end of it. Man is without excuse before God. Now, in the verses that we're considering together this morning, from verse 21 and on, we're really seeing an explanation of what Paul in verse 20 asserted as fact. So in verse 21, Paul in some sense is looping around back to what he's already said. He's already stated what we're looking at together, but he's explaining why he's saying what he's saying. Why is it that man is without excuse? And as we look at that, we see the book of Romans teaching us that ungodliness in worship, which leads to unrighteousness in life, leaves man without excuse before God. And we're going to see that first by looking at ungodliness and exploring what that is, understanding what that is. And then we're going to look at unrighteousness and seeing how unrighteousness actually flows from ungodliness. So in some sense, we're relating ourselves back to where we started in verse 18, where it talks about the wrath of God revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul has says that ungodliness and unrighteousness leaves man without excuse. And now he's going to loop back and he's going to explain that to us again. He's going to show us that ungodliness in worship leads to unrighteousness in life, and that those things leave man without excuse. And so first we're going to look at ungodliness as it's described for us in verses 21 to 23. And then we're going to see unrighteousness as it is explained for us in verse 24 and 25. So let's begin by considering together what ungodliness is. Now, this is, in some sense, an attempt to categorize and clarify, put into buckets what Paul is teaching us about man's natural state, man's natural condition. And like I said, we're going back to verse 18, in some sense, using those two words as placeholders for us. There is the ungodliness of man. There's the unrighteousness of man. And how do those things together leave man without excuse? Now, we see in verse 21 that Paul is, in fact, looping back. There's that little word, that little three-letter word, for, right at the beginning of verse 21. Now, if you are like me, when you were growing up and you were being taught grammar, you thought, well, why are we going through this exercise of learning grammar? It seems fairly academic, pointless. I don't use it. But in fact, you do use it. Even if you don't realize that you're using it, you are using it. And so this little three-letter word, we call it a conjunction. I don't say that with pride because I also had to look up exactly what does a conjunction do. What is a conjunction? Well, a conjunction connects two sentences or connects two thoughts that flow one from another. And so here, as Paul begins verse 21, he uses this conjunction to help us to understand, oh, what he's going to say, the things that follow, actually go back to what he has just said. And so we have this conjunction there to help us to understand that Paul is explaining to us why man has no excuse as he ended verse 20. And so as Paul makes that explanation, he really divides it into these two parts. First of all, he shows us that man rebels against God in his thinking. That man rebels against God in who he worships. And that's what verses 21 to 23 show us. We call that ungodliness. Ungodliness showing how man has been corrupted in his thinking and in his worship. And as you're looking at verses 21 through 23, you see the words that are in those verses really connect you with how you're thinking about God, and in some sense, how you're worshiping God. And some of those are very plain, and they're very obviously connected. So if you look in verse 21, it talks about how man did not honor God. We recognize the honoring of God as something that begins in our hearts or in our minds, and then eventually we'll have an expression of some sort. But here he's just talking about the honoring of God and the giving thanks to God. And that's kind of the positive expression. And then he also gives the negative expression that they were futile in their thinking and that their foolish hearts were darkened. And we can see that connects to how we think about God. We either honor God in our minds or we dishonor him. We give thanks to him in our hearts or we don't. We have a right way of thinking of him or we have a futile way of thinking about him. We're either walking in the light as Christ is the light, or we're walking in darkness, in the darkness of the devil. And we see those very obvious connections to how we think about God and whether or not we worship God in verse 21. But then also we have some words that maybe are less obvious to us that still actually connect us to how we think about God. And you see that in verse 21 and 22 as well. So in verse 21, it talks about the foolish heart of man. And then verse 21, it makes this comparison between those who are wise and those who are foolish. Now, when we're thinking about wisdom and folly, it is our temptation, because oftentimes this is how outside of Christianity people use these words. We think of wisdom and folly as connected to intelligence. But wisdom and folly, biblically speaking, are not intelligence words. They are relational words. They are words that indicate your relationship to God. Now, why would I say that? Well, I say that because of a verse like Proverbs 9 and verse 10, where it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so to be in a relationship of God where you are in fear of Him, and this is not the unhealthy terror fear that we can have, but the respectful reverence and awe fear that the scripture also describes. If we are in fear of God, that is the beginning of our wisdom. And that's the biblical definition of things. So the wise are those who fear the Lord, and the foolish are those who do not. You see that in Psalm 14 in verse 1, where it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool is not the one who lacks advanced education. The fool is not the one who lacks advanced degrees or whose IQ is a little bit lower than everybody else. It's not the stupid person. The fool is the one who denies God, who denies His existence. And the opposite is true in terms of the wise. The wise is the one who recognizes God. Wisdom and the fear of the Lord are related. That deals with your relationship with God. It doesn't deal with your intelligence. And so to have wisdom, contrary to what any billboard from any kind of spiritual advisor might tell you, to have wisdom, you must have fear of God. If you don't have fear of God in here, then you don't have any wisdom. And the same thing, of course, is true of the fool. And the fool is where the natural man lives. Again, this is not an issue of intelligence. This is not an issue that those who are wise are somehow more intelligent people. No, the wise have simply been, by God's grace, shown the fear of Him. And in the natural man, there is no wisdom. They are not wise. They are the opposite of wisdom. They have foolish hearts. And even though they think themselves wise, verse 22, they actually are foolish. So there's a relationship between God and man, and it's defined, and it's the defining factor on how man is labeled. He is either wise or he is foolish. Now, if there's any doubt about whether or not this is where we're going, understanding man's relationship with God in the heart leading to false worship, if there's any doubt about that, you can find the answer for the explicit statement about that in verse 23. What happens to the one who is foolish in his heart? What happens to the one whose heart is darkened? What happens to the one who thinks they're wise but actually is foolish, whose thinking is futile? Well, it says, verse 23, that they exchange the glory of the immortal God and they worship images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That's the end result of thinking wrongly about God. This notion that how you think of God will not affect how you relate to Him is contradicted in this text. Natural man doesn't think rightly about God. He suppresses the truth about God in unrighteousness. He rejects the things that are visible for him, plainly seen in general revelation, and the result is what? The result is the worship of idols. The result is the worship of images. And so the way you think about God will ultimately be expressed in how you worship Him. And even within a Christian context, you can see this to be true. If you are flippant in how you think about God, you'll be flippant in how you express worship to Him. It is an inevitable connection that what you think about God will ultimately find expression in how you worship Him. And the same thing is true for us as we think about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If our thought about God is only to think about Jesus in His weakness, in His humiliation, in His weakness here on earth, That is how we will worship Him. And so if that's what we're teaching to our children, make sure that you understand. We worship God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is fully glorious. Yes, He is humiliated for a season, but He is not left there. Brothers and sisters, we worship the living God, and how we think of Him will affect how we worship Him. And that is what Paul is setting before us here. The eternal power, the divine nature of God, that we can even know just in general revelation, that cannot be rejected. And when it is rejected, it will be replaced by images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. And you see that around you. You see that in the pagan cultures for sure, where there still is this worship of statues, the so-called gods of these pagan cultures. In ancient cultures, certainly you see that. You see these gods which reject the eternal power of God and His divine nature, and they remake God into something that resembles man. Right? Isn't that right? Well, sometimes the gods of the ancient cultures, they took on the image of man. They looked like men. Sometimes they looked like animals or a mixture of certain things. But what you saw is that those gods were actually exaggerations of man. They had all the personality flaws of a man. Maybe more exaggerated, but they were like men. And that's what happens when you suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. God is replaced by man's imagination. Now, lest we pick on those outside the church all the time, how does that manifest itself in the church? How can we as Christians suppress the truth about God and end up worshiping the creature rather than the Creator? Well, in churches, it can be done when we adjust how we describe God. When we adjust how God describes Himself in His Word, and we leave out certain parts that make us uncomfortable. Maybe it's His justice or His holiness, His judgment for sin, or maybe it's His mercy. Sometimes we can swing to the other extreme and not want a God who shows any mercy at all. We just want wrath and condemnation. But God shows Himself as both, fully just and fully merciful, working His salvation for the people of God. Parents, we can do this in our homes. Through our well-intentioned desire to make our children know about God, through images of Christ which form an incomplete depiction of the Son of God. Why is it that your children's story Bible only has Jesus with little babies on His lap and never on the white horse trampling His enemies under His feet with a blood spattered on His leg? Why is that? Because there's a certain part of God that's being left out. There is a certain description of God that is seen as too much. But that's not God. God describes Himself fully, holy, from cover to cover. In His Word, you're not going to be able to read all of God's Word to your children every day. But you should read all of God's Word to your children. And so don't suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Don't reduce who God is. Don't remove reverence and awe. Because whatever man does to reduce the glory of God, whether it only be His eternal power and divine nature as it's seen in creation, whatever man does to reduce the glory of God will also, by necessity, reduce the awe with which man holds God. It will reduce fear of God. And I'm not talking about the slavish fear. I'm talking about the reverence and awe that we should have of God. This fear that in His Word is described as the beginning of wisdom. This fear which is the root of proper worship. This fear which forms the first line of defense against idolatry in the heart of man. And the rejection of God starts in how we think about Him. It's expressed in idolatry, but it starts in how we think of Him. And Paul says, as he loops back to verse 20, because of this wrong way of thinking, Because of this idolatrous way of thinking, man is what? Man is without excuse before God. That's why man needs what's going to come in Romans 3 and 20 and following. That's why man needs the good news. So that's the ungodliness of man. And then in verse 24 and 25, he also talks about the unrighteousness of man. And so the second part of Paul's explanation as to why man is without excuse comes from establishing that man rebels through the sinful expression in action, not just in thinking. It comes out. Whatever's in the heart, it comes out. Now, often we think of man's sinful expression as the cause of his condemnation. And there's truth to that. No doubt. We can look at many different places in Scripture where man sins and God's judgment comes upon him because of that sin. But what I want us to think through together this morning is the connection between our sinful actions and our sinful thinking. Because that's the point that Paul is making. Here in verse 24, he has another word that clues us into what he's talking about, that word, therefore. He's just explained to us about the foolishness of man's thinking. He's just explained to us how his heart isn't right before God, how he doesn't worship God as he should. And then in verse 24, he talks about something that flows from that. There's a cause that comes from man thinking wrongly, man worshiping idols. And what Paul is saying is that sinful expression is the result of sinful worship or sinful thinking. So in other words, ungodliness, what we would talk about as kind of a corruption in worship, ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. We would describe that as a corruption in life. So when we are corrupt in our worship, it will find a sinful expression in what we say, do, and think. And that's the order that the book of Romans sets before us. The previous thoughts of idolatry have a relationship of cause with the explanation about why we do the things that we do. And in this case, he's talking about impurity and the dishonoring of their body. So let's think through that by using one of the best known instances of sin in the Bible. Everybody, almost everybody, knows about the account of David and Bathsheba. How David sinned against Bathsheba and all the consequences that came from it. Now think through that. What had to happen to David for him to be willing to go down that road? Because there was a moment, there had to be a moment where David looked in the mirror and said, I want David's will more than God's will. And that's a breach of the first commandment. And what David did then was he took his friend's wife, which is, of course, a breach of the seventh commandment. And then because that didn't work out well, he murdered his friend, which is a breach of the sixth commandment. But what you see there in that record is that there's a progression where David replaced the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men. What was the image that David pursued? The image that David pursued was himself. He looked in the mirror and said, that's the God I want to follow. That's the God I want to worship. I want to worship what David wants. And so he leaves behind what God has commanded. And really, that's the pattern that we all have. Man's heart goes astray in rejecting what is known of God. He fails to worship him rightly. And then comes this corruption, which is expressed in action. And I think we can trace that. And I think most of us would be comfortable and have thought through that to some level or not. But I think what we often haven't thought through is that the corruption of action is not the cause of God's judgment. The corruption that we have in our action actually flows from God's judgment. It's the result of God's judgment. Not in every case, but in some cases, and as Paul is describing it here in Romans 1, the judgment of God happens before the actions ever take place. The judgment of God results in the sinful expressions that we have in our lives. It's important because it's not that your sinful expressions turn God away from you. What this text is teaching us is that the sinful expressions at times come because God has already turned away from you. Because you worship the creature rather than the Creator. Because of those things, God gives them up in the lusts of their heart. You see the order in this text? You reject God in right worship, and God hands you over to these sinful expressions. That's what Romans 1 is teaching to us. When you exchange the living God for a false God, you are surrendered to sin. Unrighteousness in life is the consequence of ungodliness and worship, and more than that, it comes to you by the very hand of God. Because of your idolatry, God hands you over to the lusts of your heart, to the dishonoring of your bodies. When man refuses worship, God, in some sense, withholds his restraint. That's what happens in our lives. You are aware of that, right? That the progress that we see in our lives, the sanctification, the holiness that we see in our lives is because God works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It's not your discipline that gets you there. It's the grace of God that restrains sin in you. And here it says that when you refuse to worship God, that He withholds that restraint. And what you have then is a multiplication of the sins of man, the increase of man's guilt. When God is denied and grace is withheld, the sins of man will always multiply. A replacement of God with a lie will result in the surrender to lust, will result in the dishonoring of your body. Now, what that looks like, we'll have more of that next Lord's Day. But for now, it establishes for us that man is without excuse because he fails to worship God and because he fails to act according to God's word. So there is an ungodliness and an unrighteousness which leaves man without excuse before the Lord. Now, what does that say for us? How does that instruct us? Well, first of all, it teaches us to look to Christ to cover the idolatry of our hearts and the actions, the sinful actions that we take. This looking to Christ is not just a theory. And I know that we have all experienced it in some way. And we are a proud people and we don't like to acknowledge it. And maybe what I'm going to describe doesn't capture everybody, but parts of it will capture all of us. Where we recognize our salvation and we recognize Christ as Savior. And there's those moments either at our conversion or in the moments of sanctification that God gives to us where we live so close to Him and we delight ourselves in being near Him. We love His Word. We're memorizing it. We're reading it with concentration. We delight ourselves in prayer. We delight to be with God's people. We even receive His blessings in our practices of the Christian disciplines, these means of grace that He gives to us, where He teaches us about the blessings that He gives to us in His covenant promises. Everything is going great. But then time goes on, and we get tired, and family worship becomes less regular, or our hearts aren't in it. Personal worship is neglected or we're just reading because we know we should read. We're not trying to understand anything about God. Our prayer time becomes rushed and it feels like we're praying the same words over and over and over again. And the temptations of the devil and the world and the flesh, they begin to wear us down. And in the worst cases of our backslidings, we might even long for the easy days of sin, when none of this struggle mattered. We didn't have to fight. We just gave in, and we long for that even in our weakness and in our sin. We forget the pain that our sins cost. We forget the great burden of judgment that weighed us down, and little by little, we give way, and we give up. Well, what has happened in those moments? Well, we have suppressed the knowledge of the glory of God. And we have worshipped ourselves rather than Him. And so our words and our deeds begin to reflect the God that we've adopted. They begin to reflect the God that we worship. And so often, isn't this right? If you're like me, this is true of you as well. So often, our solution to this is to change our behavior. But what does this text say? This text says the solution is to change your God. It's to change who you worship. The behavior is only the result of the God that you're worshiping. And so the right response is not simply to address deficiencies in behavior, but it is to return to the Lord, is to look to Him with hope and knowledge and joy in Christ and truth that the Holy Spirit will sanctify as we delight ourselves in the Lord. So look to Christ to cover the idolatry of your heart, the sinful actions. Look to Him first. And what flows from that, of course, is that we have to take time to know the true God well and to worship Him as He directs. See, sinful action is corrected by a heart that turns to God in sincere worship. We talked about that. And what this text shows us is that it is not strictly accurate to talk about anybody as an unbeliever. So you must know the God who you worship. You must believe in something. You must believe in the right God, the true God. You must worship Him rightly. I had evangelizing a friend of mine, I was talking to him about what the Christian believes versus what the unbeliever believes. And he took me to task on that. And in some sense, he was insightful because he said, well, it's not like we don't believe anything. We believe in things. And he's right. The unbeliever believes in things. They believe in the idol. They believe in the God of their own making. So when we as Christians speak about the unbeliever, we're really talking about the one who worships the wrong God. Or the one who worships the right God, the right name anyways, in the wrong way, worshiping Him according to his own desire. Whatever the case may be. Man in that way is living as a rebel. And that danger isn't just a theory. If you and I leave off a careful study of God and we think that we know enough and we're just going to coast now, we forget to study who He is, we forget to look at our expression and how we live, what we do will take on the character of the one that we worship instead. And so to know the true God is what? To know the true God is to look at Him as the creator of heaven and earth. The one who made everything in this world. It is to know and accept His record of man's fall into sin. To know that we, as a natural man, are estranged from God. That we need the reconciliation with God. It is to acknowledge sin and corruption throughout the whole nature of man. And then to rest in Christ. That's the promise of God. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. It's to know the power of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which makes you dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are found in the denial of those things. Do you know the living God as well as you should? Do you love Him in a way that shows your gratitude for deliverance from bondage of sin? Or maybe you find yourself slipping and maybe even falling. Maybe the lusts of your heart are growing and they're growing stronger every day and you find yourself fighting them more every day. You are living maybe as if you are your own boss, even with all the misery that comes along with it, living as if you're an independent contractor that nobody tells you what to do. Well, what is the cause of those things? Well, this text tells us. It's because we've begun to worship the creature rather than the Creator. But when God makes us aware of these things, and when we see these painful experiences that come with our idolatry, they are not without purpose. They are, in fact, God's grace in your life to show you your need to return to Him, or maybe to show you your need for the power of God for salvation to everybody who believes, whether you are a believer in the false God, then you would need the power of salvation as a whole, or you are one who belongs to Christ and you're losing sight of Him and you need to be refreshed and renewed in your love for Him. Either case, we must take time to know the true God well and to worship Him as He directs. Why is man without excuse before God? Well, it's because he is ungodly. He replaces the one true God with a lie and worships the creature rather than the Creator. He is without excuse because he is unrighteous. When God withholds His restraining grace, sin is multiplied in us. And yet He does not leave you without hope. He calls you to the right worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He calls you to worship Him as you should, because it is only in true worship and looking to the true God that any hope for deliverance in this life of sin and misery can ever be found. Let's pray together.